one up on a sermon series because we're starting a new one this morning, so we all get to start off on the same page. And so as we do that, I want you to do a little thought experiment with me. Imagine this in your mind's eye. You're at home on a cold day in front of the fire, enjoying life when there's a sudden knock at your door. And you open it to find a sheriff's deputy standing right in front of you with his, you know, awesome aviator sunglasses and his big mustache. He says, "Are you Mr. or Mrs. So-and-so?" "Yes," you stammer. Is everything okay?" He hands you a stack of papers. "You're being served. Here's your indictment. Court is tomorrow morning at 9. You freeze at the door, confused and embarrassed as your neighbors look on as the cruiser pulls away. And so in a panic, you start Googling every local attorney you can find, but no one's available. It's too short notice. Everyone's booked. So you decide you'll just have to show up to court tomorrow and just kind of hope for the best. The next morning, you arrive at the courthouse a half an hour early, dressed in your Sunday best. You've been assigned to courtroom 7. Odd. You've been in this building many times to pay your taxes and to title your car, but you don't remember there being 7 stories in this place. You ask a bailiff where to find it. He just grins. "It's all the way at the top." "Ooh, boy. Hey, I'll take you there." So he leads you to a small, pearly gated elevator with a lone button inside of it that he presses, and he just starts whistling. Your palms sweat, your heart is beating louder than the hiss of air cascading from his lips. But when the doors open, you step into the most majestic courtroom that you have ever seen. It seems endless and it's beautiful, and then it's also strangely intimidating. Nobody likes to go to court. You notice something odd as you take it all in. There are no other defendants here. It's just you. You start to slide into a back row seat, but a bailiff kind of calls out. He says, "Mr. So-and-so, Mrs. So-and-so, you're the only case on the docket. Go ahead and come forward." And so you shuffle with your head down, and he asks, "Do you need a public defender?" "As much as I hate to say it, yes, I do," you reply. He nods and disappears into a side room, and then moments later, he reemerges with a man who introduces himself as Hosea. "I'll be representing you," he says. "Seems nice enough." And he's got a tan line on his finger where you can tell there's been a wedding ring at some point. "All rise," the bailiff shouts. Your relief spikes as you see the judge step onto the bench. You know this judge. You know him. You know him well, like a father, like a son, like a spouse would know their closest kin. So you exhale a little bit of relief. Hearing the words, "You may be seated." Obviously, there's been a mistake, or this is a gigantic practical joke. Where's Ashton Kutcher at, right? Punked. But as you settle into your nice mahogany chair, you notice another bizarre detail about this courtroom. There's no plaintiff. There's no prosecuting attorney. Nothing. Then to your absolute shock, your attorney stands up and walks to the other side of the room to the plaintiff's table and begins laying out every charge against you. "I thought he was my public defender," you mutter under your breath. Your head's spinning so fast, you can hardly process what's happening. And then to your shock, again, as soon as he's done listing out all of your charges, he comes back to your table and starts pleading your case, practically begging you to receive a plea bargain from the judge. The judge then calls a short recess so you can talk to Hosea. You whirl on him. "Are you insane? You're my attorney. You're supposed to defend me. What are you doing? You're fired. Get out of here." Hosea calmly says, "Well, I work for the judge. I represent you to him and him to you. This is the courtroom of truth. It's not easy, especially with the charges and your relationship to him, and you can't represent yourself up here. Didn't you read all the papers that you were handed?" You throw your hands in the air, scatter the papers. "I don't care about any of that. You're fired. I don't like it. I want someone else." So the bailiff knocks on the judge's door, and the judge re-enters, and you demand in your utter dismay, "I want someone else." The judge nods and politely smiles. "Sure thing, son. I'll appoint another for you." From that same side room springs another man, kind of jumpy like a locust, and he shakes your hand. "I'm Joel, I'll be your new attorney." But then he walks right over to the plaintiff's table, starts prosecuting, doing the same exact thing, then comes back and starts to defend you. And you cannot believe it, so you fire him too. And this goes on for 10 more times until you burn through your last one, a man named Malachi, who finally levels with you and says, "Son, you've got one attorney left in that room. You've not listened to me or any of the other guys. That final advocate in there, he's your only shot. And trust me, you won't believe who it is." This is the essence of the minor prophets. God's people have violated their covenant with him. If it were a father and son, the son has become a prodigal. If it were a marriage, the wife has decided to embrace open marriage without consent of her husband. God serves the papers. And God keeps providing new attorneys, these prophets, to call out their transgression and point to God's mercy. Oh, but and then here's the kicker. The papers have your name on it and my name. The prophets in general weren't merely for some nation named Israel thousands of years ago. Their litigation remains true today because the case before us is one of eternality. Just like Israel of old, even now, we keep firing those 12 advocates because we don't want to hear the truth. But no matter how many times we reject their message, God's relentless pursuit continues. Each prophet stands in the same role, first prosecuting our guilt, then pleading our case, urging us to repent so that we can receive God's incredible grace. Across space and time and culture, we keep resisting, demanding a different attorney or a different approach, thinking maybe there's a prophet, there's a lawyer out there somewhere that will tell us what we want to hear. But we must hear God's word, what he says through these advocates, and then act. Keep this framing in mind over the next year. Now, I will say this courtroom scene is merely an allegory, analogy that I have made up, and it breaks down like all man-made metaphors do, but the essence of it is true. Nevertheless, as we go through these 12 books over the course of 2025, I'll dismantle this allegory myself so nobody can say, "Well, your analogy works until here." Right? I brought this thing into the world. I'll take it out. Okay? So what I mean by that is this. We're going to treat each prophet as if he were presenting his own case against us and to us. And yet, we will see how each case, while it stands on its own, is connected to that which comes before and comes after, like concurrent indictments of crimes committed at different places and stages, separate but linked. You get the drift. I don't have to keep going. But before we begin our Silver City Law and Order series, dun dun, you know that's what you just did, of the minor prophets here, we need to come to these 12 litigators and see them as a whole before we see them separately. They all step out of that same side room, right? They know, they are appointed by the same judge. They've talked about the case together. They all know the same information, right? Or do they just step out and each one of them just kind of wings it? Turn in your Bible to 2 Peter 1 verse 21. This will be our base text as we set up the next year of the minor prophets. 2 Peter 1 verse 21. Peter says, "For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Thus says the living word of God. Thanks be to God." Let's pray. Father, we thank you that this is indeed true, that no man ever spoke on his own accord prophecy, but he was carried along by your Spirit. that we may know you, your will, who we are, the bad news and the good news. Lord, would you help us to receive your word this morning? Would you guide us along by the same Holy Spirit who carried the men along, that wrote down these words, spoke these words, that we would live for you, for your glory, and the good of this world. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. As Peter tells us, no prophecy was ever produced by the sheer power of a man or a woman or anything like that. Prophets, men who spoke for God, were sovereignly guided by God on what to say, not just what to say, on how to say it. This applies not only to those men who were formally considered prophets, but to all of the scriptures, which is the word of God. And furthermore, this aspect of God's sovereign guiding of his message, both orally and inscripturated, written down, comes to fruition even in how the inscripturated, the Bible, how it's written, is organized. It's not just about, well, Psalms are there. How are they organized? Is there a structure? Is there a meaning in how it is structured? Absolutely. Right? The scrolls are written, and the case on those papers are argued, oral and in scripture. We have them together. And it's there that we begin this kind of overview of the minor prophets before we dive into them next week. As we begin this series, I usually give application at the end, don't I? Right? So you can hear the whole thing and like a jury, you can do something with it, you can deliberate, and you can go and have something to do with it. But I'm going to give you one point of application right from the start that I want you to start implementing this very moment, okay? Stop referring to these last 12 books of the Old Testament as the minor prophets. Objection! You've got it on the screen, you hypocrites! Yes, I know. But it's just to start where you are and kind of lead you somewhere else. All right, now, it's not sinful to call these books the minor prophets. I'm jesting a bit, but the reason I do encourage you to start calling them something different, dropping that title, is because in our modern context, the word minor kind of connotes less than. It's subpar. It's not the full deal, right? Ironically, church history has passed along the terms major and minor, and our culture has picked them up in the most ironic way as well. We've picked them up to label sports. Seems to be one of our nation's greatest idols. All right? No one wants to go from Division I to the minor leagues, do they? No, everybody wants to go from D1 straight to the majors. Yet major and minor, in biblical terms, do not refer to quality. They refer to size or quantity. Right? Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, these are major because they're big. I mean, Isaiah has 66 chapters alone. Meanwhile, the largest minor prophets, Hosea and Zechariah, both clock in at 14 chapters apiece. That's it. The notion of minor in reference to length, if you would like to know, and so you can impress people with your Bible trivia, is attributed to St. Augustine, who started using this terminology. So do words and labels matter? Absolutely they do. Again, you're not sinning if you refer to major minor prophets. But consider this. How many of you have heard of the book of Isaiah? I just said it, right? Right, everybody, three people were listening. That's great. All right, now, how many of you have heard of Obadiah? How many of you have heard of Zephaniah? If minor suggests a lower level of importance in our modern mind, we'll treat these books as either optional or lesser, but they're not. All of Scripture is God-breathed and profitable. There's not one section that's like more God than the other. I genuinely believe that these so-called minor prophets are some of the most, if not the most, neglected writings in the entirety of the Bible. More so than Leviticus, more so than Song of Songs, largely because of this incorrect connotation of the word, the label, minor. So what would I encourage you to call them? The Book of the 12. Historically, that's how these final 12 books of the Old Testament have been referred to. It's not just a bunch of random prophets kind of tagged on at the end of the Old Testament. It's organized. It's a single book within the overarching single book of the Scriptures. Remember those 12 attorneys, right, from our courtroom illustration? They all come out of that same side room. They wear the same suit. They operate on behalf of the same judge. In the same way, these 12 prophets function as a unified whole. They're interconnected in themes and vocabulary and theological messages. Really, in a way, these final 12 works of the Old Testament are one cohesive book, not a random series of, you know, like pamphlets that you grabbed out of the Ramada lobby over here and just stuck them in your glove box. Oh, there they are. We should have went to the caverns. Turn with me to Hosea chapter 14. Hosea 14. And as you turn there, I just want to argue my case, kind of hoping to change your perspective on these truly powerful, amazing works and words of God. Here in the West, we like to organize things chronologically, don't we? Right? A, then B, then C, because we're a very scientific, post-enlightenment, linear thinking culture. But chronology isn't the only way to group things. Yes, God cares about time. Everything unfolds exactly as he has ordained, Westminster chapter 3, right? And what we read in our catechism this morning. Yet, he also cares, delights in big themes and concepts and ideas. These 12 prophets speak in real time, in space, over the span of about 3 centuries, and many of them were contemporaries to those major prophets. The written collection of the 12 is not arranged solely by date, with that being said, but by theme and purpose. Right? Because in the mind of God, the what, the content of the prophecies outweigh the when. In some ways. Yes, the timing matters, especially now that we're thousands of years removed from these original situations. But the themes and the messages of these prophets endure across cultures because the word of the Lord stands forever, even when earthly kingdoms rise and fall. That's because the Lord never changes. And really, to a lesser degree, humanity doesn't either at its core. We sin the same sins man has always sinned, whether it's 2025 BC or 2025 AD. Do I have a lot of time left this morning as we kind of set the stage for this next year of study? But I want you to see how the book of the 12 is not random, that there's structure, that they're all bound together like one beautiful leather-backed book. The first of the 12, Hosea, concludes in 14, 4 through 9, promises of blessing, right? Grain and wine, abundant provision, which all have to do with Hosea's message about Baal worship. That was a Canaanite fertility god. We'll get into that next week. Okay, flip ahead there, one page over probably, to Joel chapter 1, verses 5 through 10. This is some spicy stuff right here. All right? Awake, you drunkards, and weep and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the sweet wine, for it is cut from your mouth. For a nation has come up against my land, powerful and beyond number. Its teeth are lion's teeth, and it has the fangs of a lioness. It has laid waste my vine, and splintered my fig tree. It's stripped off the bark down and thrown it down. Their branches are made white. Lament like a virgin wearing sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth. The grain offering and the drink offering are cut from the house of the Lord. Interesting. Those are the same exact words here at the beginning of Joel that Hosea ended his prophecy with. That's probably coincidental. Go to Joel 3, the end of it. To verse 16. Joel ends his book by saying this: "The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and the earth quake, but the Lord is a refuge to his people, a stronghold to the people of Israel." The Lord roars from Zion. Okay. What's after Joel? Amos? All right, look at Amos 1:2 should be the next page in your Bible. Amos 1:2. How does Amos open? "The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. Okay, same exact words. Spoiler alert, the whole book's like this, all right? With catch words and catch themes, ending one work and starting another, recapitulated over and over. Amos ends with a vision where God's people, the kingdom of God, encompass the world, even Edom, descendants of Esau, showing God's promise extends beyond Israel, just like he promised Edom, Esau's grandfather, Abraham. Obadiah and Jonah are linked not by catch word, but by a shared theme of judgment and mercy towards outside nations, outside of Israel. Obadiah warns of the day of the Lord upon all nations after picking up where Amos left off with, you guessed it, Edom. Obadiah is all about Edom. Jonah shows God sparing Nineveh in Assyria to Jonah's frustration. In Jonah 4, Jonah is angry that God has not destroyed Nineveh. Then in Micah 1:12, God warns the people through Micah about destruction coming upon Jerusalem. Same word, destruction, used back there in Jonah's ending. Micah ends in 7:18 through 20 with praise for God's steadfast love, forgiveness, and anger that doesn't last forever. It's the praising the divine name. Nahum opens by highlighting God's wrath again, the reversal of the end of Micah, or actually the latter part of God's divine name, where he will by no means clear the guilty. Nahum ends by declaring Nineveh's downfall, saying it shall be devoured. Habakkuk picks up on that same language of devouring armies in chapter 1, verse 8, and concludes with a song about rejoicing in the Lord. Then Zephaniah begins with a call for silence, reversing Habakkuk's final song. It ends with God singing over his people, promising both exile and restoration. Haggai then resumes with the return from exile and rebuilding of the temple. Its ending focuses on God reshaping kingdoms with his kingdom coming forth, God overthrowing kingdoms who ride out against him in a battle on horses. Zechariah begins with visions of what? Riders on horses. Same words used in Haggai's conclusion. And Zechariah 14 concludes with the day of the Lord, judgment and cleansing. Everyone, not just the priests, are made holy. Even the horses, again, are dedicated to the Lord. And then finally, Malachi opens with a direct charge against priests who offer polluted sacrifices. Same word there in Zechariah, who lead the people astray. Malachi closes in chapter 4 with the promise of yet another day of the Lord, judgment and salvation, and that someone like Elijah would come before the Lord himself comes, turning fathers' hearts to their children and children's hearts to their fathers. This all echoes Hosea's opening, where children are called not God's people, but end up becoming called children of the living God. Clearly, down to the very words and themes, this is one singular interconnected book. Speaking of those great interconnecting themes, here's some that kind of unify the 12 into one book. You've got God's holiness and faithfulness. You have human sinfulness, right, especially within the categories of idolatry, injustice, violence, ritualism, spiritual apathy, going through the motions. There's judgment against sin. There's repentance, salvation, and ultimately restoration. Over and over, these prophets warn of the day of the Lord, the theme of a day of judgment and salvation all at once, urging us to repent or else, right? Repentance of sin lies at the heart of the message of these 12 litigators, with the verb return for repent being used some 80 times. It's right there in front of us. So as we move forward, remember that these 12 attorneys, they may step out one by one, yet they speak a single unified message with one voice, proclaiming the same holy judge, the same call to repentance, and the same promise of restoration and blessing, if we will but turn from our sin and turn to God. If we had a modern Cliff Notes version of the Book of the Twelve, it would match what Furr and Yates note about it. The prophets remind us that God cannot be pushed to the margins of our lives or trivialized and manipulated into fulfilling our personal agendas. The prophets restore a vision of God's immensity and challenge us to worship and revere him above all else. Let's add another moment of discovery here to this case before we close. How do the prophets present this multifaceted call to repentance, holiness, fear of the Lord, both to their original audience and to us? How do they present this? They do this through vivid, hyper-expressive, figurative language, metaphor, hyperbole, and the such. The prophets, all of them, not just the 12, preach God's message with descriptive, kind of poetic fire. Right? Hey, you're a sinner. Got your attention there, didn't we? Hey, you're a sinner. You need to repent. That's factually true, but to sin-hardened hearts, that just bounces right off. Right? You're disgusting, like a filthy, excrement-covered whore. Do I have your attention now? That is what the prophets speak and why. You know, not long ago, we saw the conclusion to kind of like the trial of the year in 2024 involving Daniel Penny and his subway defense, right? Penny's lawyers didn't merely say about this young man, we should want good citizens to protect one another. That's true, but it doesn't grab you. Instead, they recreated the scene in the closing argument for the jury using these jarring sounds of subway doors opening and closing, all to convey like the horror of this drugged out attacker coming at you. Right? They put the jury in that subway. Wouldn't you want someone to stand up for you? Don't you hear that? What are you going to do? Wouldn't you want this? These modern lawyers, likely without knowing, tapped into an internal truth about the prophets. They weren't just preachers of fact. They were performers of fact, aiming to provoke real and lasting change. Right? The prophets did not merely preach, they performed, quite literally, with acts and props, multimedia, multi-sensory expressions of the messages, as we will see. They were prophetic provocateurs of piety, we could say. And speaking of provoking and prophecy, let me just clarify one thing about the term prophecy. Modern sensational theology has scared many into believing that prophecy is all about the end of the world. Ooh, right? Like, you watch the History Channel about Nostradamus and you're like, oh, right? It paints these ancient prophets really, honestly, as like these acid-tripping weirdos, like talking nonsense, leaving us with this secret code that we've got to crack with these bizarre predictions about the apocalypse, right? They simply couldn't fathom it, so they babbled in half-crazed images and words, so supposedly, right? What's the reality? Yeah, God, his judgments, who we are, the mysteries of life and reality, they are too vast for a finite human mind to fully, truly comprehend. Hence, the scriptures use colorful, sometimes startling and stark language to spark our imaginations and rekindle our hearts. The prophets weren't a bunch of stoners. They just weren't. They were lucid, blazing hot preachers prosecuting and defending. Right, prophecy is not just foretelling, predicting the future. That's part of it. Certainly these men foretold events future to them, some near-term, some mid-term, some far-term. For example, the coming of the Messiah hinted at in Malachi was future to Malachi, right? But it's past for us. Far more often, though, the prophets engaged in forth-telling. That extra TH makes all the difference in the world. Forth-telling means declaring what will happen unless the people change their ways. It's the heartbeat of true biblical preaching. Moreover, a vast majority, perhaps 90%, of the prophets' foretelling has already been fulfilled. Right, the second coming of Jesus, the great and final day of the Lord, has yet to come. But most of what they predicted has come to pass. There are these repeating patterns in history because at heart, humanity keeps cycling through the same old sins. God, however, keeps redeeming and transforming, moving us from one degree of glory to another until his day comes fully consummated. So the 12 all carry the same mono message, just applied differently in each context. Their forth-telling, their fiery preaching, was always a call to wake up, right? Their foretelling, the part of their sermons that looks ahead, reflects God's sovereignty and man's responsibility in this beautiful balance, right? Some near-term warnings hinge on people's choices. Repent, and maybe God will relent, right? That's Jonah. That's the heart of Jonah in some ways. God sovereignly uses prophets as his means to shape history, to bring about his eternal decrees and plans. But other mid and long-term prophecies stand unshaken regardless of human decision, right? Nineveh's repentance postponed destruction for a time, but not even King Herod could thwart the birth of the promised Savior when his hour had come. Beloved, welcome to the book of the 12. May their words startle you, may they comfort you, and call you to ongoing action, all how God intended. As we close, I want to call you in the spirit of these 12 prophets to respond. Yes, this is a setup sermon. Usually there's not a whole lot to apply, but there is here. The heart of the book of the 12 is just as relevant today because it's the heartbeat of the gospel declaring in the scriptures God's glorious salvation. God has not changed. Indeed, he cannot. Malachi 3:6 reminds us. And really, as I've said a couple of times, human nature doesn't change either. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We struggle with the same temptations and sins of Hosea's or Obadiah's day that they wrestled with because those temptations and sins, while amassing in different contexts, are the same temptations, the same sins of the garden. Right? The message of salvation through judgment endures, calling us all to take stock of our own hearts right now. Not tomorrow, if you feel like it, right now the prophet stands in the city preaching to us. The message of salvation through judgment is God calling us in the garden. You are cursed, things are hard, but here are animal skins that I have provided that you did not ask for, and there will come a son who will crush the serpent's head and judge the world in righteousness. Remember that final counselor that Malachi talked about in our opening illustration? Malachi pointed to this final counselor, and he is both judge and advocate, Jesus Christ himself. He pleads our cause even as he lays bare our sin. The verdict on us is unquestionably guilty. It's guilty. Yet he personally bears the punishment that we deserve so that we might walk out of that courtroom justified. The question before us is this: will we trample Jesus underfoot, or will he trample our sin under his nail-pierced feet? Will we dismiss his words, including those that he spoke through the book of the 12, because we find them uncomfortable or deem them irrelevant? We dare not. You dare not. Their truth is God's truth. The truth never changes. So as we journey through these 12 cases in the months ahead, when they call out sin that hits home for you, repent. Don't brush it aside. Let the prophet's vivid language convict you, because there is Christ, for he came preaching repentance and the forgiveness of sins in his name and in ways that were shocking. When the prophets highlight an attribute of God, don't yawn about it. Celebrate it. Revel in it, in his faithfulness, in his holiness, in his goodness, in his love, in his wrath against sin, because there is Christ in whom the fullness of the Godhead delights to dwell and be displayed. When their words get shocking and downright rated R and uncomfortable, don't whitewash them. Let them do their holy work in you, because God inspired these powerful graphic images for a reason. Oh, and there is Christ beaten, naked, mutilated, crucified. And when they call you to act, obey. The prophets didn't speak or prosecute and defend to waste their breath. They spoke so that hardened hearts might soften and rebellious souls might return to God, because there is Christ, and he who loves him will keep his commandments. They will not throw off the restraint of the word. In other words, beloved, don't fire these attorneys just because their approach feels unsettling. They carry the same divine message, pointing us to the same unstoppable plan. Sin confronted, sin defeated, God's salvation through God's judgment. The cross was unsettling, but that is your sin, and that is what you deserve on that terrible and great day of the Lord. The message of the 12 is the message of the scriptures, for they all are interconnected and they all find their fullness in Jesus' person and work, Luke 24. Indeed, Hebrews 1 declares, long ago, many times, many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. Is it in there? But in these last days, these final days, these latter days, these glorious full days, he's spoken to us by his son. So let's heed their voices, because they are the enduring, unchanging voice of God. Let's humble ourselves before our holy judge, because the final day of the Lord is coming, when the world and all who have ever lived will be judged either into everlasting life or everlasting torment. And the best preparation is to take God's plea bargain now, trusting fully in Christ's finished work on our behalf, and then living in light of it. Living in light of it by stepping into the shadow of these 12 attorneys ourselves, by further spreading their message, which is the message of God's kingdom come, his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Gospel of salvation through judgment. So what are you going to do with it? Court's dismissed for today. Return next week, and we'll have a family court session begin with Hosea. Grace and peace to you. Let's pray.